God's word again this morning to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we want to consider verses 5 through 9 this morning. I have attached verses 8 and 9, but I really want to draw more emphasis to verse 8 and 9 next week. So I will use them just as a connection at the end today. But verses 5 through 9, what the believer must do. But I think we should begin in verse 3 and read through verse 11. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, what the believer must do. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May God bless to us the reading of His precious word. Let us pray together. Our Father, we are so grateful and thankful that once again we have another privilege and another opportunity to gather as your people in this place and in this way. We have before us your word. And we all acknowledge, Father, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would open our ears this morning, that we might hear the truth and receive it and believe it. And how we thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you for its authority. We thank you for its sufficiency. We thank you that it is given by inspiration of God. God breathed, and it is profitable for so many things, teaching, correction. And we pray, gracious God, that we might receive your word by your Spirit this morning, that Jesus Christ, our Lord, might be exalted in the preaching of the word and in the hearing of the word. Help us not to be just hearers only of the word, but to be doers of the word. May Jesus then be exalted now among us, and may we hear your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you were with us last week, you will remember that we considered together verses 3 and 4, and in those verses 3 and 4, we considered what God has done for us. What God has done for us. But now, here, in verses 5 through 9, we want to consider together what we must do. And let me say that what we must do is not about earning salvation. It is not about attaining salvation. It is not about merit. It is simply about showing or proving that you actually are saved. So this section now, verses 5 through 9, but 5 through 7, with these qualities, with these characteristics, the Apostle Peter wants you to understand, wants me to grasp, that this is not about becoming a Christian. This is because you are a Christian. And since you are a Christian, you prove that you actually are a Christian, that you actually believe, because God has done for us what we find in verses 3 and 4. And you remember how significant verses 3 and 4 were for us to learn and to understand. And having grasped verses 3 and 4, only now does Peter move to verses 5 through 7 when he tells us about the things that we must do as Christians. So many things that a Christian must do. And so often we are affected by that and we become legalistic because there are so many things that I must do as a Christian. And yet here the Apostle Peter himself wants to point out to us that anything that we do, even the faith in verse 2 or verse 1 that we have been given, is something that we have received from God. And because we have received it from God, we are enabled by God to accomplish all things after that. Let us not be guilty then of adding anything to the Word of God, any requirement, any item that we say must be done other than what the Scriptures actually say a Christian ought to do. We have too many man-made rules, too many man-made ideas or schemes that we have brought into the church, brought upon the Word of God, that affect us as believers, and so many believers are trapped in their understanding of the Scriptures. And it affects, I believe, ultimately their assurance and their joy and their thankfulness as Christians. Rather, let us confine ourselves always and only to that which we find so clearly expressed for us in God's Word, that we might receive it and believe it, as the Apostle Peter is telling us here. So as I say, Peter is not here describing how you can become a Christian. He's not here describing in any of these verses, from verses 1 all the way through here, about anything having to do with earning salvation or anything like that. He wants to simply say to us, you say you are a Christian. And because you say you are a Christian, let us be certain that we demonstrate that we are Christians, that we are believers. So what Peter is really essentially talking about is the fruit that is manifested because you have believed. If you have true salvation, you have true faith, you have the saving faith that he talked about in verse 1 that is received not because of our own power but by the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And through all that God has done for us, let us be sure that we manifest these Christian characteristics, these qualities that Peter says so eloquently define what a Christian is. Now these verses, I believe, verses 3 and 4 first of all, and then subsequently 5 through 7, they illustrate for us and they convey to us a very important principle that is established in the Bible itself. And what is that principle? That principle is simply this: we must always begin with God. We must always begin with God. For instance, when you open your Bibles to the very first book of the Bible, the very first chapter of the Bible, who do we begin with? In the beginning, God. We begin with God. It doesn't say in the beginning, Adam and Eve did whatever they did. No, in the beginning, God did certain things. And God, who was there in the beginning, because God eternally exists, subsequently did certain things, which of course, as we believe, Moses recorded for us in this great book of Genesis. So when you open your Bibles, you immediately have this principle thrust before you that you must begin with God. But it's interesting in Scripture because you find this principle, for instance, in the Ten Commandments, do you not? The first four commandments all have to do with God. Let us not make images to rival God. Let us not bow down to those images. Let us not take God's name in vain. And let us be certain that we remember the Sabbath day, as the Scriptures say, to keep it holy. To remember that principle of rest that has become ours through Christ. Here it is. You begin with God. Only after you've begun with God does the rest of the commandments talk about honoring your mother and father, murder, adultery, stealing, false witness, coveting, and all of those things. So the principle in the Ten Commandments is quite clear and quite plain to us. We always begin with God. Do we not find it, for example, in the prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples to pray? In that very prayer, you have the same principle laid down and established. Jesus begins with God, our Father who art in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Your will be done. Your kingdom come. Everything to do with God. before he turns attention, Jesus turns attention to the needs of the disciples. Forgive us our sins, our debts, as we forgive those. Give us this day our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I mean, that has to do with me. But before I get to all that has to do with me, let us begin with God, the principle is. And this is an important principle, I think, that you find in Scripture. For example, Nicodemus was taught by Jesus this very principle, wasn't he? That you must be born from above. You must be born from God. The new birth is from God first. So Nicodemus, struggling to understand that, thought in terms of the physical birth. And Jesus wasn't talking about a physical birth. He was talking about a spiritual birth that is received by the Spirit's power from above, from God Himself. It is God who enables any one of us to believe the gospel, to receive Christ. It's God who enables us. Without God, we are powerless. Let's understand that principle, right? In fact, it's so easy to understand this because nobody has ever given birth to themselves. It's utterly beyond your power. Do not give birth to ourselves. This is the principle of 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. This is what you have. We have already seen what God has done. What has God done? Look at verse 3 for the first thing. He has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How has He done that? By His divine power. That's the first thing that God has done. He has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Second, in verse 4, He has granted to us His very precious and great promises. Why? So that through them we may become partakers of the divine nature. That's what God has done for us. So this is a very important principle for us to grasp. Peter does exactly the same in verses 3 and 4. He begins with what God has done. So before you understand and I understand verses 5 through 7 or 5 through 9, I must understand 3 and 4. I must begin, as Peter does, with God. And I say this is a very, very important and a very significant principle for a number of reasons. For example, many Christians today and many in the church today seem to have forgotten this very principle. And they do not begin with God. They begin with man. They elevate man and man's power and man's capability and man's ability. And we're told all things about what man can do. When the Bible is emphatic and clear that we can do nothing without God. That God must begin the good work. He who began the good work in you will bring it to fruition, to completion. So this is the principle. We seem to have forgotten that principle. And not only that, we have quite clearly then reversed the order of the principle. Man first, and then God. And that brings all kinds of trouble to us. So Peter ensures, let me say to you, at the very beginning of verse 5, he ensures that you don't forget that principle and that I don't forget that principle. How do I know that that's what he's doing? Because look how he begins verse 5. Begins verse 5 by saying, for this very reason. What is he talking about? What's he referring to? What reason is he referring to? He's referring to verse 3 and verse 4. That's the reason he's referring to. Because God has granted these things, because God has done for us verse 3 and verse 4. For that very reason, because of that, is what he is saying, I now want you, as believers, to do verse 5, 6, and 7. I think this principle is also important, is it not? Because the gospel, in its primary emphasis, in its first instance, that which is crucial and essential to the gospel is never an exhortation at first to your conduct or your behavior. Because before you can do anything about your behavior, before there can be any change, you must receive something. So before you can do anything as a Christian, you must have received something to enable you to do that. And of course, that is the new birth. That is life from God. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that before any person calls upon, before God calls upon any person to put anything into practice, He makes it possible for us to put it actually into practice. I want you to keep that in your mind when you come to verses 5, 6, and 7. Before you can do 5, 6, and 7, make sure you have grasped verses 1 through verse 4. So let's take a look at verse 5 through 9. Verses 5 through 9, our passage. There are two things that you should notice. Number one, what we must do. Verse 5, 6, and 7. What we must do. That's the first thing. The second thing is, why must I do these things? Verses 8 and 9. It's quite simple, isn't it? What we must do and why we must do these things. So let's look together, beginning, first of all, in verses 5 through 7, what we must do. So notice, because of how Peter begins verse 5, that since God has granted to us the necessary power to know Him, right? And as a result of that, to live before Him a life of godliness. And since God has granted, secondly, to become like Him, Peter now says, I want you to make every effort to supplement your faith. To supplement your faith. Literally, the Greek text says, making every effort supply your faith. Making every effort supply your faith. I think the King James Version, applying all diligence. And then it says, supply your faith with these things. The word supplement, the word supply. Sometimes we talk about it as adding to your faith these various things. It is an imperative. So when Peter says, supplement your faith with these things, he's not saying that to you for you to think about, well, you know, I might do some of that, but not all of it. No, he's commanding us to do all of these things. You must do this because of what God has done for you. That's the reason why I must do 5, 6, and 7, because of verses 3 and 4, what God has done for me. Now, the idea here in verses 5, 6, and 7 is not so much a fixation on the individual characteristics or the individual virtues or qualities as single entities, which somehow, sometimes is how we might read it, right? Add to your faith this. We read them as single entities. Peter's stating all of these qualities is not so that you might fix your minds upon them as single qualities, but rather that you would see them as a collective whole. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean simply, what Peter, I think, means is let your faith, because that's where he begins, supplement your faith, let your faith be suffused through with all of these additional traits or qualities. Notice, supply your faith. You have faith, now supplement your faith with these things. And Peter doesn't mean here, when he talks about them, this is what I'm trying to get at, he doesn't mean you've got faith over here, and you've got virtue over there, and you've got knowledge somewhere else, and then you've got self-control over here, and these other things that he talks about. That's not what Peter means. Peter is not looking at these as individual, single entities. In fact, I believe if you really think of them like that as single entities, you will struggle to implement them, and it will affect your joy and your thankfulness as a Christian, because you will be very concerned about, have I done this one? Have I done that one? Have I done that one? Have I ensured that I've accomplished that one? And on it will go. You can become very legalistic in your minds when you think singly about these kinds of qualities. So what I'm suggesting to us is that we be like Simon Peter and never be mechanical or cold when we come to understanding these things. Well, if I do this, I've achieved what Peter is talking about. That's not how Peter means for any of us to grasp these qualities that he is thinking about. And Peter really is thinking about all of these qualities because he uses that word a number of times all the way through in the passage, even going beyond into verse 12 and so on. So what's Peter thinking about? He's thinking about the whole Christian life. He's thinking about the whole package. He's thinking about all of these things in the context of your life as a Christian. That this is what you should be like. The Christian life, as you know, involves you personally. It involves me personally. But the Christian life also involves others relationally, doesn't it? I mean, I'm not living my life in a vacuum. I'm not living my life in a cave somewhere else. There are people who think they must do that, must get out of the world, get away from the world, so that I can live this kind of life. No, that's not what Peter says. No, Peter wants you to understand that you are accountable, you are responsible to be this kind of Christian, to be what God says you can be, because He has enabled you by His power to know Him and to be like Him. And not only that, but He wants us to understand that the Christian life affects other people. And He's going to show us in these very verses our relationship to one another and to others. So Peter is thinking, when he writes this, not only just about you, the reader, his readers, and then us, he's thinking about himself as well. He's applying this to himself. This is what Simon Peter must be like. Now, you know, Peter, I think Peter had a very great understanding of human personality because of the kind of personality he was himself. Jesus exposed what Peter was like on a number of occasions, did he not? He's impetuous. He says things with his mouth before he's thought about things. He sometimes doubts the power of Jesus, questions Jesus, rebukes Jesus. This is Simon Peter. He's a man who now, as a mature Christian, coming to the end of his life, because in chapter 1 here, he will talk about his departure, who has grasped what Christ has done for him in his Christian experience and in his life as a believer. And he wants us to understand that if he can do these things and be like this, as he says, I intend to remind you of these qualities, that then it is possible for you and me to do them and to be like him. So they belong together, that's the point. So let's ask ourselves, what do you mean, Peter, when you talk about virtue? In verse 5, virtue. Now he's already used the same word in verse 3, where it is translated as excellence. God has called us to his own glory and excellence. The New American Standard translates this word as moral excellence. And obviously, all of these qualities that we're talking about, verse 8, notice verse 8, he says, for if these qualities are yours, and are increasing. So he's talking about all of these, and we would think all of those are as virtues themselves. By virtue, we would mean, when we look at all of them, good things, good characteristics of great value and great benefit for the Christian, for the believer. But this word virtue has two meanings. Just two meanings. The first is the word excellence or goodness in the moral sense of the word. So I liked, and I think I said last week, when you look at verse 3, to his own glory and goodness. That word expresses the glory, the goodness of God, the excellence of God, what God is like. So it can mean excellence or goodness. But the second meaning has to do with a course of action, with a way of life, with a feeling or a living. And I think that's what Peter is aiming at here when he says, add to your faith virtue. A course of life, an activity. What he wants us to understand is that faith is not by itself, and faith doesn't operate in the first instance alone, but faith starts to work. Faith is alive. Faith demonstrates itself. How does faith demonstrate itself? In your living, in your behavior. It comes out. So faith is energetic. Faith is not lazy. Faith is not passive. Now, if you want to see moral excellence, add to your faith moral excellence, or add to your faith goodness, I think that's acceptable to look at it like that, because the word arete, virtue, means that in and of itself, like verse 3 has translated. But again, would not goodness that you add to your faith have to be demonstrable? Would not moral excellence have to be something that is lived out, that is seen by others, for example? In other words, what Peter is saying is show your faith in this way. Add to your faith, supplement your faith with virtue. Let your faith be seen in this way. It's not a hidden quality, a way, but it's a demonstrable way of life. That's the first thing. Show your life. Show your faith in this way. Look at the second thing. Then Peter says, add knowledge or supply knowledge. He doesn't mean a knowledge that leads to faith, right? Some people, you know, in becoming a Christian, I mean, for example, if I look at myself, my own upbringing, I learned lots of things before I came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I knew lots of things about the Bible. I knew many things pertaining to God and His Word, but I did not know God. This is not the knowledge that leads to faith, and nor is it the knowledge of faith, per se. That when you do believe, knowledge is part, one of those essential features of actually believing. It's not what Peter's referring to here. He's talking about adding something to that which you already have, that which you already know and comprehend. What he is saying is that you must have a faith that understands. You must add to your faith insight and wisdom and knowledge and understanding. That's what he means. Now, I think it would be a good practice to read the Proverbs every month. Read one proverb a day, 31 days in a month, thereabouts. You read one chapter a day. You do that. After a while, you become absolutely amazed at how much influence wisdom actually has to do with the Proverbs. It's all about wisdom, isn't it? In fact, it's almost like the prayer life of King Solomon himself. That you could pray a verse from a proverb and pray about it and pray over it. Give me the fear of the Lord. Give me wisdom. Give me understanding. Give me insight. All of these things that are in this package in Proverbs that are about being a wise Christian. So Peter, I think, is talking about adding knowledge that is wise, adding knowledge that understands. Moral wisdom, someone has said, moral wisdom is seen in right living. Why did that person say it like that? Because you'd make biblical choices. And when you make biblical choices, they are based on the right understanding, the right comprehension of spiritual truth. Or at least they ought to be. Whatever choice you make ought to be based on right understanding of spiritual truth. So, for example, the Christian is someone who believes the gospel is this in a particular way. And that we grasp the gospel. And as a result of believing the gospel, we are born again and we have the saving faith, which is active, which is living, which now wants to progress. And when it makes decisions or reveals itself, it does it in a wise manner. It does it with knowledge. So let me put it to you this way. Many Christians struggle. I mean, we have counseling clinics and counselors and all of these kinds of things because people can't make right decisions, supposedly. I say it simply because they're not listening to God's Word. Just what God says in His Word, just do and believe what God says. You don't have somebody to need somebody to come along and tell you all kinds of things about all kinds of schemes about how you can perhaps overcome your addictions and all of this. Just do what God says. That's all. Do it. Can I do it? Add knowledge. Add understanding. Add insight. Take to yourself wisdom that comes from God, right? So we make these choices. Calvin said that knowledge is acting prudently. That's what knowledge is, acting with wisdom. So apply wisdom to your life, a life of faith. Remember how James put it in chapter 3, verse 17. There is a wisdom that is from where? Above. There is an earthly wisdom. There is a human wisdom, but there is wisdom that comes from above. And by wisdom, I mean a wisdom that is knowledge filled with understanding. It keeps us from making poor choices. It keeps us from making foolish decisions. True wisdom is simply doing what God tells us to do. Simply obeying God and His Word. Why do I say it like that? Because that's how faith is. That's how faith lives. That's how faith shows itself. It's in your commitment. It's in your comprehension. So add that, he says. Make wise choices with wisdom, knowledge. Then notice he looks inside, right? And he talks about control, self-control. Supplement your knowledge, he says, with self-control. You often read about Jesus in his discussions with his disciples where he would say things like, watch yourselves. Watch yourselves. Be on guard. What is Jesus referring to? Look at yourself. Check it out. See, are you doing what I'm telling you? Now, every one of us must contend with lusts and passions and impurities. And Peter uses these kinds of words. Every one of us, even Christians, without exception, know that they must contend now with their flesh and these kinds of things. And the Bible tells us the flesh, it always lusts against the Spirit. And your enemy, Satan himself, is always prowling around, isn't he? Looking for someone that he may devour. So if you want to contend as a Christian, if, as Peter says later on here, you want to be an effective Christian, you want to be a fruitful Christian, you have to learn self-control. And self-control is not an easy thing. Self-control is that way by which we contend against the world, against the flesh, against Satan himself. It is this quality that we must develop in ourselves, because we are so ill-disciplined at times, so lazy at times, so slothful at times in our own fight, because the fight is incessant. And we get tired of the fight. And we think we can't overcome in the fights precisely at that moment. That we must contend. So Peter says, I want you to contend by control, by self-control. It's a moral thing, isn't it? It's a very important part of being a Christian. Then Peter says, I want you to add steadfastness. What does he mean by steadfastness? He's talking about patient endurance. Patient endurance. You know, we are often tempted to give up, are we not? We're tempted to give up. But let us not grow weary, the Bible says, in well-doing, right? For in due time, if we faint not, we shall reap that for which we were patiently enduring, not giving up, not being weary. So when I look, for instance, before steadfastness at self-control, self-control is like the great stabilizer in a Christian's life, self-control. But when I look at steadfastness, so self-control is about my contending, but when I look at steadfastness, it's about me being constant. And not up and down, but patiently enduring the ups and the downs of my life. Standing my ground, steadfast, patience. This is one of the strong qualities, by the way, that lends itself to assurance. You stand the test and stand the trial and patiently endure these kinds of things, you are encouraged and you are strengthened in the inner man. And ultimately, I think our patient enduring, our steadfastness, our endurance is linked to contentment. What kind of contentment is in your life? Are you a content Christian? The patient enduring Christian learns contentment. So easy to be impatient. So easy is it not to not be content with what my life is. So I must be, Peter says, patient. I must learn these things. I must hang in there. I must patiently endure. Then Peter says, I want you to supplement that with godliness. Godliness. Doesn't Paul say to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:6 that godliness with contentment is what? Great gain. Godliness with contentment, with patience, with enduring, with steadfastness, being content with my lot, godliness is great gain. And what is godliness? It's just simply practical holiness, right? It's just living out the quality of holiness. It's holiness in action. Peter says, I want you to be a godly Christian. What does that really mean? It means that you live your life in such a way as to bring glory to God. That's what it means. You live your life in such a way that God gets the glory. And by the way, godliness is of such a value, isn't it? Because Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 verse 8 that it holds promise for this life and for the life that is to come. Godliness, practical holiness. And he says, train yourself, Timothy, in godliness. It's not going to happen. Training is a course of time, is a period of time where you learn certain things. You practice certain things over and over again. You want to be a godly Christian? Can a Christian be other than that? We should be godly, right? Then he says, I want you to add to godliness brotherly affection. So now he's turned away from looking at himself, okay? Self-control, patience, godliness. And he's now looking outside of himself. And he's looking to brothers and sisters in Christ. So he says we must have brotherly affection. Affection for your fellow saint, for your fellow believers. Now you know, we expect so much from each other because we are a family of brothers and sisters. We expect so much of each other that we can easily criticize one another. I mean, the dynamics of a family where they love each other is sometimes expressed by their just direct criticism of others. Their own peers or siblings, I should say. Brother says this about his brother or his sister. It happens. It's a family dynamic. So easy to criticize others because we expect so much from them. You know better. You should be better. And so on. And sometimes as Christians, we think that with each other. Why did they do that? Why do they behave like that? And on we go. Do you know that on 13 occasions, the Bible says, love one another. Love one another. So Jesus said, love one another as I have what? Loved you. John 13:34. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 12 that we should love one another with brotherly affection. And 1 Peter 1:22, love one another eagerly. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another because love is from God. And isn't to love one another the new commandment? New commandment I give to you, that you love one another, Jesus said. Is not loving one another the true test of whether you are a Christian or not? It is. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. 1 John 2:11, whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness. 1 John 4:21, and this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. You can't avoid it, right? Can't avoid it. And you know, sometimes Christians in a church, they don't talk to each other. They don't talk to each other. It's quite possible some of you may never have had a conversation with somebody else in the congregation. How is that possible in a family? Share the same things, same life, same Lord Jesus Christ, and yet you don't know a thing about that person sitting over there. Why is that? Should it be like that? I don't think it should be like that. Because how else can you express love to your brother or sister if you don't know your brother or sister? So we have to. You can see how the Peter has taken the standard to another level. The moment he looks outside of himself in his relationship to his fellow Christians, things change. Now you get to the real heart of, am I really a Christian? Do I really love my fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's brotherly affection, right? In a family, this is expected. Just brotherly affection. Love for one another. You don't even really have to work at it, do you? Because they're your family. Now, we all know the breakdown of the family and breakdown of relationship. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the general expectancy of what takes place in a family life. You expect brotherly affection. Where it doesn't happen, it must be dealt with. But the church is different. We're in Christ. We say we love Jesus. If you say you love Jesus Christ, do you love your brother and sister? In fact, Jesus would tell you that you only truly love me if you love your brother and sister. New commandment I give to you, that you love one another. But will you notice Peter goes further at the end of verse 7 because he says, I want you to add to brotherly affection love. Well, now, hang on, Peter, aren't you talking about the same thing? No, he's not talking about the same thing. He's thinking about a different area now. Peter is looking beyond believers, and he is looking to everybody else. He's not just looking to brothers and sisters in the church. He's looking outside the church. He's looking to all people. So what does that mean? It means, do you love your neighbor? Do you love your enemy? That's another test, isn't it? To love your neighbor and to love your enemy. To show charity and courtesy in all of our dealings with anybody that we come into contact with. To love a family member is one thing. There's no doubt about that. It's one thing. But to love all others, that's another test. Paul told Titus in Titus chapter 3, he said, I want you to speak evil of no one, and I want you to show perfect courtesy to everyone. Now think of that. Don't say an evil word about somebody else, anybody, and show perfect courtesy, good manners, good relationship to everybody else. Oh, now the test is getting even harder, isn't it? Family members is one thing. We squabble, we fight, we talk about things, we make up and that. But when you get out there and you must love the world, things are very different, are they not? So what is Peter saying to you and to me this morning? He's saying to us that all of these characteristics, they really prove that you actually have the first one, faith. Supplement your faith with these things. These things actually prove that you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith brings out these things. Faith desires these things. Faith looks for these things, longs for these things. In fact, what Peter is saying is we must prove our faith. We must show our faith. Isn't that what James says? Show me faith, that's one thing. I'll show you my faith by what I do, by my works. So what Peter is saying is this is how you do it. You must do these things. Can I do them? Yes, because God has given me all things necessary for a life of godliness and for life itself. He's given me everything I need. Can I do it? Yes, I can do it. It's possible. So am I striving, are you striving to supplement your Christian faith, your belief in the Lord Jesus Christ with all of these qualities? Now, one thing I've discovered about myself, I'm so weak. And I know other Christians are weak. But I know that God is all-powerful. And He supplies me. He helps me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Paul said. I can do all things through Christ because He's the one who gives me the power. And dear congregation, because we all tend to be lazy at times, notice what Peter says at the beginning of verse 5, or near the beginning of verse 5. He says, make every effort. Make every effort. That word effort, diligence, is the word for speed, for haste, for earnestness. What he means is, see that you do these things. That's what he means. I want you to attend to these things without delay. Make every effort now. That you won't leave this place without having made a determination that you want to add to your faith these qualities and you're going to begin to do it. Be earnest about it. Be hasty about it. See to it. Think about these things. Practice these things. So having said that, well, that's all great, Peter. But why must I do that? Why must I do that? Why must I act with haste? Make every effort. Look at verse 8. First of all, these qualities, they show that your life is effective and fruitful or not. So if you have them, you are fruitful and you are effective in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not adding these, not supplying your faith with these, you will be ineffective and unfruitful. What does that mean? To be ineffective means to be inactive. No life. Faith, remember, lives. Faith shows itself. Faith demonstrates itself. To be ineffective is to be idle, to be inactive. It's like when you turn your car on and your car is idling. It's not going anywhere. He's just sitting there, idly. You put the accelerator on, you add a little bit of power or juice, and it begins to move, right? But in the idle position, it's not going anywhere. Peter says, don't be inactive, don't be ineffective. And then he says, you don't want to be unfruitful, because to be unfruitful means to be barren, to be producing nothing, to be fruitless. So he is saying, look, you make no progress, and you show no progress in proving that you know Jesus. Because look what he says in verse 8, right? He says in verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, in knowing Christ. So if the qualities are yours, and if they are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful. That's the first thing. That's why you must do it. You don't want to be an unfruitful Christian, do you? Something strange about a fruitless Christian. Is there such a thing? Oh, you will know them by their fruit. It produces this faith. So Peter, when he talks about being ineffective or unfruitful, he is bordering on accusing us of, if you are like that, of not being actually a Christian. That's the first thing. Second thing is, look at verse 9. Verse 9 reveals how ineffective and how unfruitful somebody can be. To lack these qualities is to reveal, number one, either that your profession of faith is not really true faith, and you still need saving, you still need salvation, you need cleansing, you are blind, Peter says. So it can mean that, or Peter uses verse 9 as a warning, which he does many, many times, for you who say you have faith to listen to him because you have neglected these things. So he says, pay attention, wake up. Are these things growing in you, increasing in you? If they're not, you better pay attention. Because he then goes on to talk about, which I hope to talk more next week about, that you have forgotten that you were cleansed from your former sins. So where are you if you have forgotten that you were cleansed from your former sins? So it's a warning. So here's the real issue this morning for us, brothers and sisters. If I say I'm a Christian, do I desire these qualities? Do I think about them? Do I structure my life in such a way that this is how I want my life to manifest itself? Notice that if so, verse 8 says, make sure now that you have them to increase them. So you can't sit back and say, okay, I've achieved it. No, make sure that they are increasing, gathering momentum. It's like the tidal wave, right? It begins as a small little ripple, but it begins to develop, and it just keeps growing and growing. It's increasing, is it not? So the question is, do you want to increase your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Answer, supplement your faith, supply your faith with these qualities. And look at the end of verse 10. Peter says, if you practice these qualities, not if you have them, but if you practice them because you have them, you will never fall. You will never fall. Calvin says, you know, though we daily sin against God, and every day God forgives us, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all of our sins, yet sin ought not to rule or prevail in us. But let the sanctifying work of the Spirit be that which prevails in us. This is the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The adding, supplying to your faith these qualities. So practicing these qualities is the work of the Spirit in sanctification. In changing us. In making us, like verse 4 says, you can become like God in the characteristics of God. That's, I think, what every Christian really wants. In fact, Peter says, that's what every Christian must be like. And therefore, that's why we must do these things. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for these qualities that the Apostle Peter has brought to our hearts and minds. The things we must do because you have done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. You have granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, so that our knowledge of Christ might increase, that we might walk as believers as we ought to walk in this world. So help us, we pray, to be that kind of Christian. We thank you that we can be like you, gracious God, because your divine nature, we can be partakers of it. And we pray, gracious God, that you would do a mighty work in us in helping us to live and to walk and to be this kind of Christian. Help us to add, to supplement, to supply our faith with all of these wonderful qualities. As Peter says, if they are increasing, they keep us from being ineffective or unfruitful. Help us to practice them. Because if we practice these qualities, as Peter says, we shall never fall. We shall never fail. So help us by your Holy Spirit to think seriously about these things, what we must be like. Help us to make every effort because of what you have done for us. Thank you for the life of Jesus in us and given for us at the cross that's made all of this possible. Thank you for our salvation, for our redemption, for the forgiveness of our sins through the shedding of the blood of the Lamb of God in our place. Now we pray as we come to this table of our Lord Jesus Christ, where we remind ourselves of his sacrifice for us, that we might once again be strengthened and nourished in our faith as we partake of the emblems upon the table. Help us to remember our Lord Jesus Christ. These things we pray with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.